Six messages are those that are preached first to the one giving the message. And so the Lord has been very gracious to me over the last few weeks to help me apply some of the things and to be preaching to myself what we're going to be talking about today. So this is a part of the Nebraska Gospel Network's work. The Nebraska Gospel Network is a few churches that have partnered together for the purpose of advancing instruction in biblical counseling and helping churches to appropriate really acute discipleship in their churches, helping to cultivate a culture of discipleship or we may say counsel from God's Word. And that counsel is most often needed when we are struggling, when we're in difficulty in some way or another, as we'll see. So I'm grateful to be able to represent the Nebraska Gospel Network this morning in our time together. And we're going to be doing four sessions today. We'll do one here between 9 and 10 roughly, and then 10 to 11, 11 to 12. Then we'll take a break for lunch. We'll come back and we'll do the final session in the 1 to 2 hour. That last session, by the way, will be probably the more difficult session to work through, just from a perspective of application and how we appropriate what the Lord has for us. So I really encourage you, although it's going to be most difficult, it may be the most important one that we'll wrestle through together in reference to application and how we struggle. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you so much for the kindness that you have displayed to us in Christ. Lord, we are convinced that you love us, and we are convinced because you have so clearly demonstrated that love to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we have gathered this morning, even as we have gathered to worship, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand more deeply what worship is and to understand how worship really is the matter of our hearts, and especially when we're struggling in this world with difficulties and troubles. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me, give me clarity of mind and speech, and help us all together to appropriate what your word says. Lord, may we not stray from its truths, but may we speak clearly, and may we hear clearly, and then may we appropriate what we've heard. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is a gift to us. And as we look to it, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be evidently present among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in this whole session or this whole workshop together, we're really addressing matters of the heart. When the heart is troubled, when the heart is experiencing difficulty, worship is the matter. Now, what I mean by that is it is the substance. It is the subject. It is really what is at the heart of what's going on. So we say, well, what's the matter? Obviously, we're thinking, well, what's going on? And we would say, actually, what's going on is worship. Worship is the matter. And we're going to be hopefully learning together how worship, when we understand what worship is, how worship actually reorients our hearts in an appropriate way, and it does so such that we will be able to receive comfort and to be strengthened in the midst of our difficulties. Now, obviously, we're talking primarily about when we struggle with difficulties, but this is just all of life, and we're not going to talk really about this morning, but this would be equally applicable when you're actually going through periods of great joy or great blessing. Because if you think about it, even in those times, there is a temptation to be distracted. There's a temptation to turn your heart away from the Lord. When you have prosperity, when you have all that you feel like you need, there is this temptation. These things apply in those circumstances as well, although today we're going to focus mostly on when we're in trouble, when we're feeling the pressures and difficulties of life. So what is the trouble that we're talking about? So we're talking about when the heart is troubled. What specifically are we talking about when we talk about troubles? Well, first, we're certainly talking about external circumstances that cause pain or hardship or grief. And so if you could help me for just a minute, what are some of the external circumstances that may cause pain, hardship, or grief? Yeah. 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 So the reality of weather circumstances and the difficulty or even the fear of driving in weather. What other circumstances may elicit trouble? Yeah. So the difficulty of managing young children while also trying to manage a home. Sickness. So health issues, sickness, disease. Yeah, so loss of a job. So or financial difficulties, economic downturns. The death of someone close to us, right? Yeah. That's a huge matter of grief, isn't it? Yeah, a loss. Yeah, disability or a loss of an ability to do something because of physical challenges. So think of relational conflict when someone harms you, when someone does something to you. Yes. Yeah, so your response is to the way people are responding to you and the way you might speculate about what they're thinking or not thinking about you. So people say things to you. People do things to you. Okay, so there are many, many external realities, many external circumstances of life that vex us, right? That challenge us. Now, but we're also talking about interpersonal struggles or interperson struggles that lead to disordered thoughts and emotions. So here we're talking about things we might term depression or controlling sadness or an overwhelming grief or sorrow, anxiety, fear, anger, frustration, bitterness, fretting, discontent, grumbling or complaining or whining, self-loathing, self-pity. Now, these are all things that are taking place inside of us, right? These are all matters of internal turmoil or struggle. Now, oftentimes these internal matters are provoked by external circumstances, right? So we do have very real external circumstances that we face. And those very real external troubles that we face will often provoke in us then this internal soul response. But aren't there times when you have a soul response or you're struggling inside but you can't really put your finger on why? You're just vexed in your soul. Maybe you're just downcast in your heart. And somebody asks you, They are close to you and they know you and they know that you just seem down. And they ask you, what's up? And you honestly are able to say, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just down. These are matters that we're talking about. These are the kinds of troubles that we're talking about when we talk about worship mattering. So why is worship the matter when the heart is troubled? So why is it that worship is the substance, is the subject, it is the matter that we need to address? Well, because first, we were created as worshipers for worship. So God created us as worshipers for worship. This is our fundamental design and God's fundamental purpose for our lives. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we are told that God has created us in his image. We are to be image bearers. We don't have time to go into that this morning, but even that concept of being an image bearer has to do with worship. But if you think about chapter 2, you have the Lord God taking Adam and putting Adam in this garden. Now, the garden itself, the very setting of the garden, indicates that the Lord wants us to see this as a temple for worship. So it's set on a hill. The rivers are running downhill. This is a place set on a hill. There is beauty and abundance there. And there's reason to believe that Adam, based on passages like Ezekiel 22 and others, that Adam is described as this man clothed in the garments of priesthood. Notice, though, in verse 15 of chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate and guard it or keep it. To cultivate it and keep it. Now, I want you to look specifically first at that second word, to guard or to keep. And keeping your finger there, just turn over a page into chapter 3 and look at the very last verse of chapter 3. Of course, this is after the fall. And after the Lord has brought judgment in his curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent. In verse 24, we read, so he drove the men out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That word guard is the same word translated to keep in chapter 2, verse 15. To cultivate and keep, or to cultivate and guard. It has to do with protection. But what I want you to see or realize or think about is that both of these concepts, to cultivate and to keep, this is terminology frequently used of the priesthood. These are the labors and the work assigned to the priests of the temple. And think about that guarding concept. The priest was charged with protecting the worship of the Lord. Think of the clean and unclean concept. Think of the way that the priest is overseeing the proper worship of God. Think of, for example, Aaron's sons who bring strange fire and whom the Lord judges by taking their lives. They had not properly guarded worship. So when the Lord put the man in the garden and gave him these commands to cultivate and keep, what he was doing, both by virtue of the garden itself and by these commands, was demonstrating this is about worship. Adam was created to worship, and he was created to lead his wife in worship, just as Christ leads the church in worship. And so we see in Genesis chapter 2 that, but look also at chapter 3. And particularly at verse 8. Now this is after they had fallen. And look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So clearly what there was a pattern of walking together in the cool of the day. There was a pattern of God's presence. How do we know that? Well, because we're told that Adam recognized the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Well, how would he have recognized that sound were it not familiar to him? Right? So because of that familiarity, this indicates that this is a common practice, a common thing. But notice what the Lord says, or what the scriptures tell us here, that Adam hid himself, he and his wife hid himself from what? From the presence of the Lord. So what we'll see is that worship has a great deal to do with God's presence, being in his presence. Now, are we ever not in his presence? Right? In fact, as we'll see, Jesus, in the Gospel of John actually clarifies that worship is no longer about a place. But it's a manifestation of God's presence everywhere. So this is about worship. And it teaches us that worship is the matter, because this is what God created us as and for. He created us as worshipers for worship. Turn to Psalm chapter 86. The Psalms, of course, are all expressions of worship. The Psalms address matters of praise, trust, calling out, bowing down, fear, and many other concepts that are all oriented or all terms of worship. Psalm 86 is no different. Looking at verses 1 through 10, the psalmist writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." Notice here what the psalmist, what David is doing and when he's doing it. What are the circumstances of David's life? Affliction and need, right? Affliction and need. So this gets to what we're talking about. When the heart is troubled, David's heart is troubled. And notice what he's doing. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. He's reaching out. He's calling out to the Lord. Preserve your soul, for I am a godly man, and you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God, and save your servant who trusts in you. This is worship language. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. So this is David's day-long practice. I am calling out all day long. Now, do you suppose he's doing this like out loud verbally, or is this a matter of what's going on in his heart? A matter of what's going on in his soul. He's calling out to the Lord all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So worship, lifting up my soul to the Lord. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. In other words, in the day of my trouble, I shall worship you. I shall call out to you. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. There is no other works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Do you see the universalizing of what David is saying here? He's actually now going back to creation, going back to the purpose of God in his creation, saying, look, you've created all the peoples for worship, all of the nations will worship you. And we know that this is true in Psalm, places like Psalm 2, where we're told that the nations are raging, and yet Christ will. He will have victory, and he will bring all of the people, all of his people, into worship of him. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. What does that remind us of? You alone are God. What commandment does that remind us of? The first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. So this is actually taking us back to the very commands of God and the very first command of God. So we are created as worshipers for worship. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 8. This is in the context of Satan's temptation of Christ. Satan has gone out into the desert. I would argue that Christ has gone out into the desert. I would argue that Jesus is going out into the desert is a demonstration of his role as Adam, the final Adam, but also as Israel going out into the desert to wander, they went out for 40 years. He's going for 40 days. This is Christ going out to fulfill and do what Adam did not and what the people of God did not. Adam is out in the garden or out in the desert, and it's in that place that Satan comes and tempts him, much like Satan came to Adam in the garden or Eve in the garden and tempted. So Jesus is out there, and Satan tempts him with all of the kingdoms of the world, and he offers all of the kingdoms to the world, and I don't think that he's offering them to him in the sense that he has them to give, as much as this is about a shortcut to it. Christ understands that his way to worship is through the cross. His obedience to the Lord is through the cross, and Satan is offering him a shortcut. But what does the Lord say to him in verse 8? Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And bound up in that command or in that statement is a witness, a confirmation of what we've been saying, that God has actually created you as a worshiper for worship. This is the fundamental nature or the fundamental purpose for which God has made you. You are a worshiper, and you were made for worship. So this is why worship is the matter when the heart is troubled. But it's also a matter because worship is the primary activity of your heart. It is what your heart does. Worship is what your heart does. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. This is a very well-known passage and one repeated regularly by the Israelites. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And he goes on to describe how practically we can do that, or they can do that. So notice he says, the Lord is our God, and he is the only one. So here again, isn't he hearkening back to the first commandment? Worship, you shall have no other gods before me. But notice what he says here, and this is identified as the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love him with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love him with everything you are. So worship is what we do. Worship is, he can say, worship him with all of your heart, because there is a recognition that the heart is worshiping, always. It's just a matter of whether the heart is worshiping God or whether the heart is worshiping something else, someone or something else. This is why the command is given, worship with all your heart. The all there indicates that when it's not all, there's still worship going on. It's just worship of someone or something else. Worship with all your heart. But notice the way he piles up this inner person reality. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your might. All of who you are. And the heart, of course, is indicative of the whole inner person. It's the word used to describe what's going on inside of us, the inner man, the soul, all of you. Worship is what your heart does. It's the primary activity. Look over at Deuteronomy 11, chapter 16, or verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." When we are not worshiping the one true God, why? What's happened? We've been deceived, right? Notice the connection here between deception in the heart and deception and false worship. So the heart is what worship does. Or the heart is what worships. So we are worshiping with our whole inner person. And I think, as I alluded to earlier in John, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in chapter 5, and he tells her, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That in spirit is, that has to do with, they'll worship them not externally only. Not no longer in a place or with certain rituals, but now internally. That this is a matter of the heart. Now, it's not as though that was not the command prior. It's just that the people had confused it and had located their worship. Now, the Lord in helping them to understand his presence had given them locations for worship, but they were never intended to understand those locations as being the only place of worship, right? But that's what they had done. And that was the big debate that Jesus was answering from the woman at the well. So are you Jews right or are we Samaritans right? We Jews, we worship over here in the Mount Gerizim. You guys worship over there in Jerusalem. Who's right? And it's in that context that he says, no. No, there's coming an hour, and now is, when you'll be true worshipers, will be worshipers in spirit and in truth. So worship is what the heart does. And then turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And let's look at verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. So you see that the heart is at the heart of worship. What fills the heart? What does that remind you of? What passage did we look at? What does that remind you of? What fills the heart? Deuteronomy 6, with all your heart, with all your mind, right? What fills your heart? Out of what fills your heart, that's out of that comes everything. Comes what you say, what you think, what you do. That's all generated from what's going on in your heart. And so this good man, this good man is producing that which is good because he has been, I would argue, he's been regenerated and he's been brought to life in Christ and he is bringing forth good worship. He's worshiping the Lord. And the evil man is not. The evil man has his heart turned away from the Lord and with his heart is worshiping something or someone else. So why is worship the matter when the heart is troubled? Because worship is the primary activity of the heart. It is what the heart does. So what is worship? So what are we talking about when we talk about worship? So this is where we're starting to get really practical about what we're talking about. What are some of the common cultural understandings of what worship is? So if you were just to ask somebody, what does it mean to worship? What would they say? Sing songs in church. Yes. In fact, don't we actually kind of subtly betray that that's our thinking when we say, oh, well, wasn't the worship great this morning? And what do we generally mean by that? Wasn't the music great this morning? Okay, what else? Okay, even just going to church. So those external activities or those external rituals. Bowing down, again, those external actions or external rituals. Prayer. Yeah. Yeah, so in the secular world, it's a love or adoration of many things. In fact, there's a worship of nature. It's a giving of thanks to the land and for its produce, or a giving of thanks to fate. Yeah, so it's what makes us feel good when we worship it. So maybe another way of saying that is we have this conception that worship is primarily an experience that we have. Okay, yeah, so sacrificing, slaughtering an animal. Now this has correspondence to right worship, but it also has correspondence to false worship, right? But here again, we have an external act, an external ritual. What else? How else do we think about worship?
Saturday
Saturdays in the fall at Memorial Stadium. Yeah, that can be a very real expression of worship. And you notice that there's devotion there. There's sacrifice there in terms of spending money and taking time. There are rituals there. There are garments there. Sometimes there is delight. Sometimes there's great distress. Yeah. Yeah, so you go to a concert and people are just naturally drawn to like raise their hands or turn on lights or sway or do things externally as a outward expression of worship. Yeah. 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 So the way we try to get things satisfied, we'll come back to that. So here's some other thoughts. So worship is mystical. It's ethereal. It's otherworldly. Worship is external ritual. We've already said that worship is emotion or emotional. So worship, in fact, isn't that often the way we tend to think in the church, when we think about, oh, worship was awesome this morning, doesn't it really have to do with our emotional response or experience? Worship is personal. Worship is me out in the nature by myself. Worship is revelatory. It's inspiration. So these are all ways in which our culture and even some of the culture within the church think about what worship is. But what is a biblical understanding? I'd argue that a biblical understanding is that worship is affixing our affections on something or someone as that which we believe will satisfy the deepest desires and cravings of our heart. Worship is me having great desires in my heart. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Having great desires in my heart and seeing or believing that something will satisfy or someone will satisfy those desires. And so I affix my affection on that object. What do we call that object? An idol. If it's not the Lord God, it is an idol, right? So idols are what we are worshiping, but worship is actually me responding to these very deep and profound desires that I have in my heart that I'm wanting satisfied and fulfilled, and I am believing that something or someone will satisfy and fulfill them. And so I devote myself, I set my affection on those things or that person or those people. So think again of the statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall, another way maybe of kind of saying that is you shall devote your heart. You shall devote all of your heart. You shall set your affections on. So affections are that which move us. Affections, Jonathan Edwards has made a great argument saying that affections are directly tied to our will. You think about your will, you think about why you do what you do, your motivations and what you do. Affections are directly tied to our will or to our motivations. In fact, the word affection, if you think about it, you are affected, right? You're affected by something or someone. You are moved by something or someone. Now, that happens to us all the time. We're affected by things. We're moved by things all the time. And that doesn't mean that we're worshiping them, right? But when it shifts to worship is when we set our affections, when we are seeking to take hold of that person or that thing as the one that will satisfy the desires of my soul. That's what worship is. And so, as Roger pointed out, we will often worship without knowing it. We're not really thinking about it, but we are actually attaching ourselves to or seeking after something or someone in an effort to get these very deep desires fulfilled. And we would not normally identify that as worship, would we? And yet that's exactly what it is. We are worshiping when we are setting our affections on other things. Now, you notice the pervasiveness of this? When are you not ever acting out of the desires of your heart? When are you ever not acting out of what motivates you? Right? So you get up in the morning. Why? Why did you get up? Why did you get up when you got up? Why do you feel the way you feel when you got up? What motivates you to go shower or not? What motivates you to go to work or not? What motivates you to fill in the blank? You have desires in your heart. You have aspirations and ambitions in your heart. And those desires are driving you, right? You're worshiping. So worship is actually, now it's, look, we'll see this in the next session. Worship is not less than those external rituals, because we're called to gather as a people and we're called to do things together. And that is the probably the greatest kind of corporate example of worship. But it's not less than that, but it is certainly way more than that. Worship is all of your life. And this is part of why we're going to be talking about worshiping in, with, and through all of life. Because this is what we're doing. We are made to be worshipers, and we are worshiping. So worship is driven by what we love, by our deepest desires and values. We worship what we believe will give us what we most want. So now I want you to think about this. Worship is driven by what we love, or by what we most deeply long for and desire, what we most value or treasure, right? So affection or affections are the expressions of our love. It is the movement of love. It is the attachments of love. Our deepest desires are what drive us to what we love. We love or set our affections on that which we believe fulfills those desires. So let me give a quick example. I convinced myself in our last year of college to purchase a brand new Beretta GT. And this was a black Beretta GT. I bought it brand new, and it had one of those digital dashes long before that was a thing. And I just had to have this car. Well, why? What was it about that car that was motivating me? I mean, there was all kinds of inner desires, deep desires connected to that, right? Connected to the way I would be perceived by people. Driving down that road, look at me in this car. What it felt like to drive and be able to have control and power. All kinds of desires in my heart moving me to that, right? And I convinced myself to have that car. I loved that car, literally. I loved it. And I mean, I loved it. And I know that because after Tammy and I had moved to Portland, we had this vehicle, which, by the way, made no sense for our lifestyles. But we moved to Portland, and my parents came to visit, and Tammy and my mother were out driving. They were going to a fabric store. And there is an intersection that was near our home that is actually a half block intersection. So there was a set of lights, and a half block later, another set of lights. And Tammy was driving, and the second set of lights had turned green. But she, you know, you see that and you think it's green, and she went through the red light and got hit in my beautiful black Beretta GT. She came home. And she came into the apartment and said, sheepishly, Kelly, I was in an accident. What do you suppose my response was?
Yeah, no.
No, because I loved that car. I loved that car. The very first thought I had was, is my car okay?
How bad is it? Tell me.
Now, in my defense, I could look at her and see she was okay. I couldn't look at the car. Nevertheless, you see what was going on. This was worship. And it was because I valued that car. And actually had a responsive emotion as a result. So if you see this in the next section, the next statement, worship is the activity of the heart that produces emotional response, cultivates aspiration and ambition, leads to obedient service and to commitment and loyalty. So you see that my heart was responding, right? I was angry. I was fearful at first, angry. Why? Because I had values, desires, and I had an idol. I had something that I had set affection on, something that really mattered to me. And it was at risk. It was damaged. And my heart was responding to that. This is worship. It's what we do. It's the activity of the heart. So when we have emotional responses, when I get angry, when I get frustrated, when I get worried, when I get filled with fear, I am worshiping. Those are all worship words. Fear the Lord your God. Don't worry, but trust. These are matters of worship for us. When I set my ambitions and aspirations for my life, I'm worshiping. When I set goals and think about the future and dream about it and fantasize, I'm worshiping. When I obey, I'm worshiping. When I make a commitment, when I'm loyal, I'm worshiping. So this is why this is the matter. Because it's everything. We feel what we feel because we love what we love. We feel what we feel because we love what we love. We do what we do because we want what we want. We pursue and devote ourselves to what we believe are the sources of our hope. We commit ourselves. We take hold of, set our affections on, because we believe there's a source of hope. Let's look to Jeremiah as a quick case study. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, I would encourage you to look through verses 8 through 26. I'm going to just kind of quickly go through this. Beginning up at verse 8, behold, you are trusting, there's that worship word, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Remember, when the heart worships something other than the one true God, it is deceived, right? There's deception going on. Will you now look at the product of worship here? Look at the activities of worship. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Those are all the activities of worship. By the way, we'll look later at this in a little more detail, but think about James chapter 4. What is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? These conflicts, the quarrels, the fighting, the activities, it's worship. It's worship. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, in verse 12, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Notice the judgment. Notice how worship, false worship, leads to destruction, leads to God's judgment. And now, because you have done all these things, declare the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by name, in which you trust, to the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will bring judgment. I'll tear down the objects of your worship. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast all of your brothers, all of the offspring of Ephraim. As you know, do not, as for you, this is to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Look at the rituals of worship. They gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead bread or dough for bread and make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Look at the product of false worship. It's actually a self-spite. It leads to destruction. It leads to ruin. It leads to the disorders of the heart that we've been talking about. It leads to the depression. It leads to the anxiety. It leads to the conflict. It leads to all of these other things. Worship has external consequence, always. And when those consequences are out there, we can pull it back and say, ah, there's worship going on. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold my anger, and my wrath will be poured out in this place. On man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to the sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. You want it to be well with you? This is a matter of worship. The wellness of the soul. Now, we're not prosperity gospel people. We don't hold out that if you do these things, there's necessarily going to be physical prosperity, but there will be prosperity of the soul. There will be blessing to the soul when we worship properly. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart went backward and not forward. And he goes on. Now, turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. We were introduced in this passage to the Queen of Heaven. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. And let's look at verses 15 through 23. Judgment was coming upon Judah. Jeremiah was sent to prophesy of this coming judgment. The people were wanting to go to Egypt, and they were wanting to bring Jeremiah along with them. And Jeremiah has been consistently prophesying as the Lord commanded him to, turn away from your idols, turn back to the one true God. And one of the key objects of their worship was this Queen of Heaven. They were pouring out drink offerings to her. She was one of their key objects or idols of worship, along with the Baals. But this Queen of Heaven features prominently in this passage. So let's pick it up at verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, now let's pause. So I want you to get this picture in your mind. The Judean people gathered together. They're in Egypt. They've gotten there. Why did they go there? Well, because they thought that would fulfill their desires, that would protect them. Then they're all gathered around the husbands with their wives, and they're now responding to what Jeremiah has been telling them to do. Look at their response. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But why? It is so important for us to understand why. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers and kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Why? For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. What were they wanting? What was the desire of their heart? But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of the Heavens, since we listened to you and started acting like we were obeying, since we stopped doing these things, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her, sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Why were they worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Because they had deep desires of their soul, desires for protection, desires for provision, desires for all of the blessings of life, and they had become convinced that the Queen of Heaven was the one providing them. In other words, they had set their affection, they had set their hearts in devotion to the Queen of Heaven, but it wasn't about the Queen of Heaven, was it? We will confuse this, and this is so important to understand. The idol itself is not the problem. The problem is why I have the idol. The problem is me. It's my heart. It's what I am desiring and what I am setting my affections on and trusting in. And this is the matter. This is the matter when it comes to the troubles of our heart. Now, our aim in our study is to do two primary things. One, to learn to worship properly in, with, and through our lives. So the next three sessions, first we're going to be talking about worshiping in our lives. I'll explain that, what that means when we get to that session. And then with our lives, we'll explain what that looks like, and then through our lives. And ultimately, we're seeking to learn how to redirect our hearts to Christ, shifting our focus from ourselves, from our circumstances, with the aim of setting our affections on Him as the only source of true hope. Any questions? Awesome. Well, let me pray, and let's take a break. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ. We thank you for your word that instructs us. And Lord, as we continue to work together this morning, I pray that you would continue to remind us that even now, as we're thinking, even now, as we're feeling, even now, as we're responding, we're worshiping. We are revealing in our hearts what we desire most and what we believe will satisfy those desires. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see this. And not just as we think this morning, but in all of our lives, in the idle moments, Lord, would you reveal these things to us that we might be continually seeking to reorient our hearts to you, to take hold of Christ, and to find all of our hopes and dreams and desires satisfied in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a break.